altar. Mother of prostitutes and of the abomination that the woman was to Jesus. That description of that symbol continues through the rest of the chapter. And then in chapter 18, the first six verses, after this, well, let me look at the last verse in chapter 17. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. We'll come back to that, of course. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great, for she has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup." And we'll stop with the reading, public reading of that part of chapter 18 just now. So it's a strange book, and a lot of strange interpretations had been given from, you know, places where preachers have plucked out parts and said this is that and tried to interpret it and so forth. The thing that we are learning, and I hope that's come home to you, that it's really, the whole book is a letter, and it was written to a church in a dark time, in a hard time. So any interpretation that you hear from any passage in Revelation, you should put it under that test, you know. Would this have made sense to a church struggling with persecution from the government and her own discouragements and doubts and all of that? Would that fit with that? Because that's the main theme. And it has to get those truths through to us in a difficult way. So we found out it has kind of a unique style. It has a lot of symbols in it. We read about one big one just this morning. But there's a lot of symbolism in this book, drawn from natural life, ordinary life, animals and stars and the sun and all of those things. Because we're on the edge, really, of something supernatural. We live in the creation. We are part of creation. But the book is pointing us to deeper truths that are spiritual in nature, and it's seeking to, you know, evoke in us a real faith that even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, that the Lord is with us. It's like the big river that runs through the whole book is kind of like going through the Red Sea. It's the river of our tribulations and our trials, but there's another shore coming. And so that's why these symbols and things like that are used. You know, we do that all the time. We have all kinds of signs and symbols that we use in our lives to point to something else. You know, if you're going to Disneyland, for instance, or Disney World, I guess is nearer to us here, you'll drive along the road and you'll see a sign for it. Well, you don't stop and get out of the minivan at that point and say, "We're here," because you're not there, right? That's a pretty boring place, sitting by a sign. I've done that. That's not the destination. That's the sign. Points to something different. Just like with children, you know, they play with toys, right? Dolls. And we have a little basket full of animals, dinosaurs and farm animals and stuff like that. And every time the grandkids come over, that gets spread out. The younger ones, not the college ones. That gets spread out all over the floor. And they have a great time because of their imaginations. They use them as little signs and symbols. So, you know, come to the book with that in mind, that there's weird things point to something real and deep and beyond them by a big, you know, factor, a large factor. And John has has used one of the traditions of this kind of literature in his use of numbers, like sevens. We saw that, seven churches, seven letters, seven seals on the mystic scroll, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven, of course, number of completeness, and it's all unfolding to show you the whole picture. And there's meaning for your life. I know it might seem pretty weird to you, but there's meaning for your life in the message of Revelation. So we're coming to the end here. So with chapters 17 and 18, we have this presentation. You know, John is laying things out more and more clearly to us. And we have this presentation of Babylon, which is the way of the inhabitants of the earth, those that have been marked with the beast, you know. Babylon, the big city, and the woman that represents Babylon is called the Whore of Babylon. And I'll have a little bit more to say about that, as you can imagine. That's kind of an arresting figure, isn't it? That's quite a symbol. Wouldn't have that in your toy box, I don't think. But there's another one. There's another city. It's called the New Jerusalem. That's coming down out of heaven from God as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That is the symbol of another people, those that did not get the mark of the beast, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, through the Red Sea to the other side. And that city, the New Jerusalem, has a woman representing her, and that is the bride of Christ. And if you want to lay those two side by side in these last chapters, you can. Because it's 17 verse 1 gives us the presentation of Babylon and the great whore. And then over in chapter 21 is the other one, chapter 21 verse 9. One of the seven angels, of course, who had the seven bowls, the seven last plagues, came and said, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We have a prostitute, we have a wife. We have Jerusalem and we have Babylon. And today, we're going to see what we can learn about our lives from chapter 17 and 18. Just a few points that I want to bring out. I can't explain all of the symbolism here. I did think about it, I read about it. But when I prayed about it, the Lord said, "I can't see how knowing this would help your people." So I'm not going to go into a lot of those details, but I'm going to draw out some things that I think are helpful, because what we have, especially in chapter 17, is the collapse of a culture. It's collapsing in upon itself. It was driven, it was motivated by materialism, by greed, by the desire for self-expression, and that is a big issue today in the culture that you're living in. People are driven by their desire for their own glory, for their own self-expression. And you know that Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way," that's a good song for this age, because that's what this age is all about. You know, you're maybe a little bit troubled by the strange new world that we live in, where things that were institutions and traditions and never questioned in the past, like marriage, are all up for grabs. Well, that's driven by a spirit in the age, and it's called the spirit of self-expression. I want to do it my way. I want to make my own choices about my life. And that is the turmoil of today. So that's why I think this is very timely for us to think about these things today. And also, if you're asking, how do I live during times like this? Well, the way is also given to us. We live by being steadfast followers of the Lamb. Wherever he goes, we go. We learn contentment instead of being allowing ourselves to be seduced by the spirit of greed. We learn contentment. in the bread of life. We don't need any other bread than Jesus, the bread of life. So let me give you some of the marks of Babylon that are here, and then we'll talk briefly about the fall of that culture. So the marks, first of all, number one, Babylon is a secular city, a secular culture, actually. It's a symbol, but of a whole community, a whole way of life, a spirit of the age. In the Bible, God, knowing all things, knew this was the shape of a fallen creation, began to tell the story of Babylon way back. You almost call it prehistory in the book of Genesis. I think it's chapter 11, where people got together and decided they were going to put up a tower that was going to reach to the heavens for the glory of God, right? No, it was for their glory, for their self-expression, for the glory of man. So they started building, and God came down and said, no, we're not going this way. And he called it into it and created all the different languages. That's in the account in Genesis. Well, that name, Babel, is also reflected in the name of that great city, Babylon. Huge city, splendid city, very powerful, very rich, and very secular. And there are other cities that come up from time to time. There is the city of Tyre in Ezekiel's time was criticized as a great prostitute. City of Nineveh was also called a great prostitute by the prophets. You can imagine why Jonah didn't want to go there. And there was the city of Sodom earlier than that, city of Sodom. And here we have Babylon as a historic representation of the secular culture. That, John says, I think the angel explains it pretty plainly in verse 9. We didn't read this, but chapter 17, verse 9, he says, this calls for a mind with wisdom, the seven heads or seven hills on which the woman sits. Anybody alive at that time in those seven churches would know that this means Rome. This is Rome, seven hills. And the woman sits on the seven. So John is saying, let me paint the picture of the secular power that is forcing the worship of the emperors upon you. She is a whore. She is selling herself for her own enrichment. Peter, also living about the same time, 1 Peter 5, verse 13, makes it pretty plain. He writes this to the churches of the diaspora, all of the scattered churches. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send her greetings. So they said, the early apostles are saying, see, that we live in Babylon. And this is Babylon. Secular culture. A secular culture that secondly is all about power and wealth and splendor and all of those things. Martin Luther, during his time, identified Babylon with the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, it couldn't have meant that for John, because the Roman Catholic Church hadn't come along at all, for one thing. But what Martin saw in the big church was a lot of wealth and a lot of power over people's ways of life, way too much. It was scary to him, and he identified it as Babylon. I don't think he was that far off. And I think other cities down through the years could be rightly labeled with that same symbol. When I think of Paris, before, you know, the great revolution, 1789. It was a secular city, very powerful, very wealthy for some, and of course others were being greatly abused. So that was Paris. It was kind of like Babylon. London was like that. New York City is like that. The whole culture, Chicago, the whole culture that you live in, where people are, you know, now they talk about, well, I'm deconstructing my faith. Well, you're being seduced by the world is what you're doing. I mean, there are things, traditions, that can be jettisoned, of course, without any fear. But when you leave the following of the Lamb and begin to follow the world, you're part of the problem. You're no longer you're no longer the light of the world. Babylon, secular, all about power and wealth. And the third thing is, the interesting thing is that she reproduces herself, because it says in verse 5, she's the mother of other prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. These are also symbols. Her children are symbols, just like she is, of great spiritual and moral decadence. So abomination is a big word. It means something that's very offensive and repulsive, like, you know, a rotten corpse or something like that. But it's more than that, because it is also, hasn't it, the idea of defiance against God and all that's good and holy, and it is contagious. So this abomination, remember Jesus talked about the abomination of desolations. He's referring, I think, to the sacrifice of an unclean animal in a holy place as a great, you know, finger toward God. And here's Babylon reproducing herself in this spiritual way. She's empowered by the devil. It says she rides a beast in verse 7 that is red and has 7 heads and 10 horns. Same thing you'll see in chapter 12, verse 3, where that is clearly the dragon, the devil. So Babylon is empowered by the devil. And then John goes on to talk about the 10 kings. And I'm not going, like I said, promised I wasn't going to get into the weeds. I'm not going to try to explain what those were in their historical manifestations, other than to say this, and I think this is helpful, at least for me in my life. Number one is that evil powers rise one after the other. Like, they're persistent. They always are appearing on the scene of history. Just choose your era and you can find one of these representations of a God-defying leader. So, and that's the way it is in my life too. You know, the evil just keeps coming, right? I struggle with it and it comes back, right? The next day, the next week, whatever it might be. So there's one thing I think that you can learn from this succession. But the other is, and this is probably the better thing, is that they can't win. They're short-lived. God determines how long they'll live. They don't last very long. Then they keep making war against the Lamb. They wage war against the Lamb. That's the one that we're following, the Lamb. And just in that title, Lamb, you have your victory pictured for you, because Jesus came. This is review. Jesus came as the Lamb of God, meek and under the power of Pilate and Herod and Caesar, who crucified him. And he rose from the dead. He's the Lamb, right? Who is on the throne, who greets us at the beginning of the book. And because of that, you know, you can say, well, it's a dark time, but I belong to the Lamb. Now I belong to Jesus, my Savior. From him, no power of evil can sever. He gave his blood to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. He belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity, for all eternity. Don't you want something like that? Don't you want something that's unshakable, that can't be torn down? I think that's a beautiful picture of our Lord as the Lamb. Babylon, empowered by the devil, we're empowered by the Lamb. Babylon, last thing here, is her moral decadence. And just briefly, she's wearing clothes that are full of blasphemous names. She's very attractive outwardly in kind of a glitzy way, with all her jewelry. But that all indicates that, you know, that greedy spirit, that seducing materialism that she is all about. And God warned his own people that this is the spirit that might seduce them. When Moses gave his last sermon, he said, be careful when you get into the land and you become wealthy, that it doesn't seduce you. Other words, same thing. Take heed and beware of all covetousness. This really infiltrates us in our material culture. The roots of Babylon grow up all around us, all the time. But Rome offers us some real legendary pictures of greed, and the descriptions here are amazing. When you see how she is so wealthy, and the history tells that story in detail too. That's a little bit instructional. So let me offer you that. Well, when the merchants mourn, they talk about all of the things that they lost when she went down: precious stones, pearls, purple cloth, silk, citron wood, all of that. Here's what I read about some of the materialism of the ruling class in Rome during these years of the early church. Nero was one, and he was known for his persecution of Christians, but maybe you didn't know, he gave parties that were beyond belief. And he would bring in all kinds of stuff for entertainment and glitz and beauty and all of that stuff. One time he spent, if I update my numbers to today, $100,000 for flowers for one meal. $100,000. There's a fella by the name of Vitellius who in 1 year spent $20 million on entertainment. You're thinking, well, I have some examples from today. But probably not to that extreme. 20 million in a year. They were importing tables that were made by craftsmen in the East. They were made of the citron wood. Citron wood, interesting kind of wood. It was dark. You could see the grain, but it would go out in a pattern like a peacock's tail. It's very beautiful. And it would be inlaid sometimes, or used as an inlay more often. But these tables of citron that they were importing sometimes had ivory feet at the bottom, made of elephant's tusks, right? And there was one man, Seneca, who had 300 of these. Now that's not just a bit much. That's rank materialism. It's sick with materialism. Makes you, like when you have too much of a certain kind of food or drink and you want to throw up, that's what this is. We have a friend, well, we had a friend, he's passed away, but he went to Europe years ago and took a lot of pictures, and every once in a while for entertainment, he'd show us his slides of Europe. I used to do that in the old days. And he had pictures of some of the palaces in Vienna, and they were just so full of gold and art and all of it. And I remember distinctly him showing this. He was an old Dutchman. And he was showing these scenes, and he said, yeah, it's almost too much, isn't it? And I was like, almost? It is way over the top. Way over the top. It is, the word is decadence. Moral decadence. You think of sex when you think of moral decadence. It's not just sex. It's materialism. Driven, again, by this spirit of self-glory, of acquisition for the sake of having it my way. And people were even killed. If you look down in verse 13 of chapter 18, as he describes all of the stuff there that they were trafficking in, it says at the end of verse 13, and the bodies and souls of men. I know another culture that does that too. You do too. You're part of it. In New Jersey, it is legal to have an abortion up until the day before the baby is born. The day before. Taking a baby's life on its birthday, almost. That's America today. Human trafficking. Same thing. I mean, maybe the victims of human trafficking aren't killed outright, but they're slowly on killed. Their spirits are killed in the whole experience. And who's paying for this? Who's doing this? Well, it's that same spirit of darkness, that corrupting love affair with the world and gratification and living life my way for my own glory. With those identifying features, you can relate, I think, more closely to verse 20 of chapter 18, where you might say in your heart, "Come, Lord Jesus, here in heaven," verse 20, "rejoice over her, O heavens, rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets, for God has judged her for the way she has treated you. She's drunk on the blood of the saints." Then I'm going to read the last verses, the very poetic passage of this book. "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down, never to be found again.'" That's coming. That's coming. There's a day like that coming. "The music of the harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been killed in the earth." That's the fall that God is going to bring about. God is going to do this. The fall of Babylon. It's sometimes unveiled in partial judgments, but in the end, it will be complete. All of these, never again, never again, never again, never again, never again. There is a sadness here. I don't want to overlook that. It's a sad and a terrible thing to see those with the mark of the beast collapsing in on themselves, betraying each other, going into outer darkness. I remember 9/11. I think probably many of you, most of you do too. And I remember seeing some of the memorials and some of the footage of the citizens of the city looking at the World Trade Center as it was collapsed in a heap of rubble, and the look on their faces was so sad. And I wasn't saying, "Oh, good." No, it's a tragedy. It was hard to imagine that such a thing could happen. This also is tragic. Think of it. The music stopped. Traffic. No traffic. No. You remember when we had the pandemic and things were getting shut down and you'd go out and you wouldn't see very many trucks on the road? I mean, nowadays you're always, "Oh, stupid trucks." But there weren't any trucks because there wasn't anything to carry. It was sad. It's like that. Never again. No trade. No. Commerce, no weddings, never again. One of the titles that Rome has is the Eternal City. You know, and the emperors coined that. They made that up. Rome is the Eternal City. They had, you know, the name of the, calling themselves blasphemous names, the deity, on their crowns and on their coins. But also at the bottom of the coin, it would say something about Rome forever. Rome forever. Thank God that's not true. I mean, if that's what Rome is, thank God that was nothing but propaganda, nothing but a big lie. And, you know, if you think at a deep level that maybe they have something, maybe the world is the way to go, well, then you're part of the world. That spirit is speaking through what you just said. You start to believe the lie that Rome is forever. Rome is not forever, friends. And the reason we have something to sing about is the reason heaven applauds is because it will fall. Babylon will fall like a rock in the sea, it will sink. So, grim chapters, but good news, really. I look forward to the day when all sorrows will cease, every tear wiped away. I can't wait. So how do I live in the meantime? Here's my strategy. Here's the Christian way. That, I think, is also in our text, and it's real plain. Chapter 18, verse 4, this voice from heaven says, "Come out of her, my people." So that's what we have to do. We have to come out so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. How do you come out? Some people have thought, well, you can live in a little community where it's us four and no more. You know, you can agree between yourselves under the bishop not to buy any cars. You can do those kinds of things. But that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. It says you're salt. You got to be rubbed into the meat so it doesn't rot. You're light. You've got to go into the dark places and shine so that there is light. So coming out doesn't mean literally, you know, hiding in your house all day long. It means coming out spiritually, deciding that, like Daniel, you got to live in the palace. You don't have any choice, but you're not going to eat the food of the palace. You're going to intentionally, in this world, follow the Lamb. You're going to make up your mind to be different. Make up your mind to be different from the world. Otherwise, you won't be different. Otherwise, you are accommodating. Otherwise, you are part of the darkness, part of the rot, unless you follow the Lamb. This blight that they talk about, urban blight, that's not just potholes in the road and empty buildings. That's a spiritual thing that sings, you know, the song, "I Did It My Way," that is all about being discontented with what God's given us and desiring something more for me, more glory, more fun. Well, life is not about you. You know that? And the meaning of your life is not about your glory and your fulfillment and your self-expression. It is the chief end of man is to, what? Glorify God and serve Him forever, right? We are stewards of the mysteries of God. We follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all of Your revelation, and we thank You this morning for the revelation of Your great work of judgment. And Lord, if it is somewhat frightening, Lord, I thank You for that, because we need to be alerted to the realities beyond what we see and the feelings and the pull of the world that we feel at a deep level. And in these strange ways, Lord, I pray that You would call us to life, to be like the flowers that open in beauty to greet the sun. May our hearts do that, to greet You, to decide that we will be different from the world. Bless us, Lord, I pray, because this is a gift that only You can give. In Jesus' name, amen.